came out indeed. Thought you ever quit singing. I had some pretty inspired song leading this weekend, I'm sure you must have noticed, especially this morning. Did you notice how he did it? The singing, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." He was going like this, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder, I'll be there." Yeah, that's all right. They still come after you. I thought we'd take an easy one this afternoon. Let's look at perhaps the most misunderstood book in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes. That's page 696. You find the book of Psalms, you're not very far away. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor, which he taketh under the sun? Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts again this afternoon. Now, Solomon wrote three books that eventually found their way into the Bible. There was one book he wrote when he was a young man and very much in love. We call it the Song of Solomon. There are all kinds of different views about that particular piece of writing. I personally believe it was a song about the only girl he couldn't have. She turned him down stone cold. You can hardly blame her, really, when you stop to think about it. In one place, he told her she looked like a horse. And I don't think most lady folk that I know would be too flattered by being likened to a horse. And in one place in the book, he says to her, he says, "I've got 60 wives, and I've got another 80 women I'm living with, and I got more women than I can count, and you can be first." And she says, "Thanks for nothing." But it is a very fascinating book, really, the Song of Solomon. It's a book of romance, a book that Solomon wrote when he was young. He wrote another book when he was middle-aged and at the zenith of his intellectual powers, and it comprises the very pick of his wisdom and his insights into the world and his understanding of human psychology and natural history. We call it the Book of Proverbs. Now, it's another book that he wrote when he was an old man, looking back over the wreckage of his life. Solomon, at one time, was the wisest man who ever lived. The wisdom that God gave him set him apart from all other men. But the tragedy with Solomon was that the light that was in him was turned to darkness. And how great was that darkness? And before he was finished, he was one of the greatest fools who ever lived. I have often read through the book of Proverbs, noticing Solomon's emphasis upon the fool. The fool, all the way through, it's the fool. And he had a fool for a son. Rehoboam was perhaps one of the greatest fools of the Old Testament. You can hardly blame Rehoboam, he had a fool for a father. And he realized in his old age, he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, a wail of regret over the way he'd lived his life. He did more to destroy the kingdom of Israel than any other king. He turned Jerusalem into Babylon. And in his old age, as he walked through the city of Jerusalem, everywhere he looked, he could see altars built to foreign gods. And he could see the abominations of pagan religion being practiced in all their naked horror before him. And in his old age, he wrote this book of regret. First book was the book of romance. And his second book was the book of rules. And his third book was the book of regret. He really addresses the book to young people. What he says in the book of Ecclesiastes, he says to young people, don't live like I lived. I've made shipwreck of my life. I've thrown away a throne, an empire, and a crown. Because I've lived for the wrong world. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Don't make the mistake that I made. I started out so well. I set sail in the early morning of life with all the sails going and with the sun beaming upon my life, freighted down with a precious cargo. But before the sun was set, I made shipwreck of my life. It's a book of regret. It's perhaps one of the most misunderstood books in the Bible. You'll often find that people come around your house, knock at the door, they want to peddle their particular brand of cultism to you, and you'll find if you engage them in conversation, it's not very long before they're going into the book of Ecclesiastes to prove something. All they're proving is they don't understand why the book was written. If they understood why the book of Ecclesiastes was written and the viewpoint from which it was written, they wouldn't quote it the way they do. One of Britain's most illustrious sons was Cecil Rhodes. At the age of 27, he went out to that, what is now a very troubled land of South Africa. And he founded the De Beers Mining Company, and within 8 short years, he controlled the entire South African diamond mining industry. At the age of 36, he became Prime Minister of the Cape Colony. And by the time he was 41, he not only controlled all South Africa's diamond mining, he also controlled all the gold mining of South Africa. And his legacy to the British Empire upon his death was North and South Rhodesia, a tract of territory in extent equal to Germany, France, and Spain all put together. I dare say that at that time that Cecil Rhodes was the wealthiest man in the world. He was a personal friend of General Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, who I dare say had to be probably one of the poorest men in the world. They were traveling together by train across Britain one day, and General Booth leaned across to his friend Cecil Rhodes and he said, tell me, Rhodes, are you a happy man? Cecil Rhodes, multi-millionaire, looked at his friend General Booth and he said, me? Happy? Good heavens, no. He had learned what Solomon learned, that neither prosperity or power or position, or prestige, or popularity, or anything else that this world has to give can make a man happy. Solomon was not a happy man when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. He was a haunted man. There's an old Scandinavian fable that tells of a spider that came down from the lofty rafters of the barn on a single thread. And down he came and he anchored the thread to a corner of the window. And from that thread, thread he weaved his web. He had chosen a very busy corner of the barn, and he waxed fat and prospered. One day, in his prosperity, he was walking across his web, and he noticed that strand that reached up into the unseen. He'd long since forgotten the significance of that strand, and thinking it was just a stray thread, he reached up and snapped it. And instantly his whole world caved in. That's what Solomon did. In the early dawn of his life, he established diplomatic relations with heaven. And there was a strand in his life that reached up into the unseen. And then he waxed fat and prospered. And in his prosperity, he broke that link with heaven. And his world caved in. And he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes to tell us why it happened. And to warn us against the utter folly of living for the wrong world. This book was written by Solomon to give us the perspectives and the prospects of the worldly-minded person. Tell us how a worldly-minded person looks at life. That's why we should be very careful how we quote it. It's perfectly true that it's all inspired of God, but God inspired Solomon to write a book to show us how worldly people look at life. And many of the things that are said in the book of Ecclesiastes, they're not true. It's perfectly true that that's what the worldly man says. But what the worldly man says isn't true. And the book was written to show us exactly how the worldly person looks at life, what he says about life, his philosophy, his outlook, his perspectives, and above all, his prospects. Doesn't have any. The book divides into three parts. In the first 11 verses of chapter 1, we have the preacher's subject. And then from verse 12 right down to the end of chapter 10, we have the preacher's sermon. And then in the closing two chapters, we have the preacher's summary. In introducing his subject in the first 11 verses, Solomon, first of all, announces his text. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That's his text. And then he announces his topic and tells us how he's going to develop his subject. Now, since he has a text, and since this is a sermon, since he says, I, the preacher, was king, the sermon has to have a text. It doesn't have a text, it's not a sermon, it's a philosophical discourse. It certainly isn't that, it's a sermon. So he has to have a text, and one wonders where he found his text. I sometimes picture Solomon sitting in his royal palace, maybe shortly after the visit of Nathan the prophet, who's just told him some home truths about himself, straight from the court of heaven. Told him he's lived such a foolish life that God's going to tear away his kingdom and give 10/12 of it to somebody else. And it has dawned upon Solomon what an absolute fool he's been. He's sitting in the palace library. And I can see him, can't she? Pulls down a copy of the Hebrew hymn book. And he's just looking through the Hebrew hymn. In Solomon's day, of course, 99% of the Hebrew hymn book had been written by his father David. Of the 150 psalms, 75 of them were written by David. And as Solomon is looking through the great poems, the great hymns written by his father. He comes across what we would call today the 39th Psalm. And as he's reading down to the 39th Psalm, he's suddenly arrested by a statement. Behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Selah. When you come across that word Selah in the Psalms, it simply means there. What do you think of that? Every man at his best state is altogether vanity. There you are, Solomon, my son. What do you think of that? Vanity. He reads on down through the psalm and he comes to a statement. When thou with rebukes dost correct man for iniquity, thou makest his beauty to consume away like a moth. Surely, every man is vanity. Selah. There. What you think of that? Solomon began to think of that, and he wrote this book. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Having introduced us to his text, he next introduces us to his topic, and he clearly states for us his viewpoint, the viewpoint that's overlooked by all these people who appeal to this book to substantiate such false teaching as the soul is annihilated at death, the death's the end. They quote this book. They'll show you the dead know not anything. They say, there you are, that's in the Bible. That's a typically Celtic way of handling the Bible. Text out of context is always a pretext. Make the Bible teach anything doing that. The dead know not anything, that's in the Bible, see. And they manage with that little trick to stop about 90% of people stone cold in their tracks. They don't know what to do. They've been shown in the Bible that the dead know not anything. When you're dead, you're dead. Well, that's what the worldly man says. It's not true. It's true that that's what the worldly man says, but it's not true that the dead know not anything. You only have to turn over to Luke chapter 16 to discover that. The dead know a whole lot. That rich man in hell, he could remember. He died an unbeliever. He woke up in hell 5 seconds later a believer. A believer in preaching and a believer in prayer. And he says, he begins to pray, oh, Father Abraham. Too late. It's too late. First place, he was prayed the wrong person. Prayed to one of the saints. Didn't know anything about prayer. Just knew he ought to pray. It's too late. You say the dead know not anything. Of course they know things. He had 5 brothers. He says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus. Abraham said, my son, he said, not the slightest bit of use me sending Lazarus. And besides, what's the point? They have Moses and the prophets. They've got the Bible. He said, yeah, but they won't read their Bible. Send Lazarus. Do a miracle. They believe a miracle. I don't know if you've ever noticed this in your study of the Bible. God didn't place much stock on miracles. There are only five periods in all of history where God worked miracles. They always came to an end. Were always replaced by the Bible. Always. They got the Bible, said Abraham. Yeah, but they won't read that Bible. Send Lazarus, do a miracle. Oh, he says, no, Father Abraham, if somebody rose from the dead, they believe. Oh, yeah? You ever stop to think the next man Jesus raised from the dead was a man called Lazarus? John chapter 12. John chapter 11. And in John chapter 12, they tried to put him to death to get rid of him. You see, that's the way the cults use the Bible. They don't use the Bible, they abuse the Bible. They take a text out of context. You can make the Bible teach anything if you play games like that with it. And every single cult that appeals in any way to the Bible always does that. And you see, Solomon's viewpoint, his topic, he wants to show that life under the sun, life dominated by the horizons of this world, the life as lived by the worldly man who can't see anything beyond this life, who thinks that this life ends at death, that it's pointless and worthless and empty. He says, one generation passes away, another generation comes. The sun arises, the sun goes down, hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes to the south, it turns about to the north, it whirls about continually. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. He's simply saying that if you're going to live your life with horizons that are dominated by time and sense, then all you're going to do is go round and round in circles. You're not going to get anywhere. You're only going to get older. That's his topic. The whole point and purpose of this book, it's divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit to show us the utter stupidity of thinking like that. Having introduced us to his subject, we next are confronted with his sermon. And what Solomon does with his sermon, very simple, he divides it into three parts. In chapters 1 and 2, he tells us some of the things that he had sought, and in chapters 3 to 6, he tells us some of the things that he had seen, and in chapters 7 to 10, he tells us some of the things that he had studied. He'd looked at life pretty thoroughly from the standpoint of the worldly man. He'd been one most of his life. He'd lived this kind of life. He'd thought this kind of way. Once he snapped communication with heaven, began to multiply wives to himself and live like an oriental prince in luxury and opulence, in defiance of the law of Moses, he'd lived like this. This is how he'd lived. This is how he thought. The light that once was so bright and so brilliant in his early days when he first came to the throne had now turned to abysmal darkness. Some of the things that he had sought. And looking back, Solomon tells us that there was a time in his life when he had the idea that the answer to life was to be found in the world of thought. He decided to become an intellectual. I gave my heart, he said, to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things that were done under heaven. And he did. He became the world's greatest intellectual. People came from the ends of the earth to listen to him, to attend his lectures in the universities in Jerusalem. Queen of Sheba One classic example came all the way up the long reaches of the Nile, across the sands of Sinai, up into the hill country of Judah. And there she confronted Solomon with the most difficult riddles of the Orient. He was able to answer all the questions. She went away absolutely overwhelmed and amazed. She said, I've never seen anything like it, never heard anything like it in my life. And having achieved in the world of thought, and having become the greatest intellectual of his day, he discovered that the world of thought wasn't big enough to satisfy the hunger of a human heart. I communed with mine own heart, he said, saying, Lo, I'm come to greater state, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. In other words, the world of thought is simply not big enough to satisfy the deepest hunger of a human heart. If it can become the greatest intellectual of the age, hold down the most prestigious chairs in the Ivy League universities of the world, and have people flock to your lectures from all four points of the compass, and hang upon your words and tell you what a marvelous teacher you are, you still have an empty heart and an empty life. Having tried the world of thought, Solomon reacted rather violently, and he tells us that having tried the world of thought, he decided he'd try the world of thrills. I said in mine heart, now I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. He went in for pleasure. He gave himself over to the indulgence of every sensual enjoyment, abandoned himself to the gratification of the flesh. His harem was enormous, his resources were boundless, his revelry was unstinted and unrestrained. He had gone past the royal palace in Jerusalem in those days, when Solomon was going in for the world of thrills. You'd have heard the beat of the music. You'd have seen sights that would have made you blush upon the lawns of the palace. There wasn't any pleasure that man could conceive that Solomon didn't try. Went in for it all. Everything. He tried everything. Every sensual enjoyment, every kind of pleasure that the mind of man could conceive. His revelry was unstinted and unrestrained. He said, Behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. I take it that at this stage in his life, that Solomon always almost went over the brink into insanity. And there is many a person in today's world who's gone right over the brink into insanity, trying the world of pleasure. Hooked on some horrible drug, inflicted with some dreadful disease, having gone in, as Solomon did, for all the lusts of the flesh and all the lure of the world, listening to all the lies of the devil. Now they're insane. And will soon be dead. It was nothing but the grace of God that stopped Solomon going right over the brink. He discovered that the world of thought didn't satisfy, the world of thrills didn't satisfy. And so, pulling himself up, he decided to start all over again. And he said to himself, well, if the answer to life is not in the world of thought, and it's not in the world of thrills, then perhaps it's in the world of things. And he decided to go into business. He became a mercantile prince. He founded a commercial empire. He was extremely successful. He had the Midas touch. Everything he touched turned to gold. He was one of the most successful businessmen the world has ever seen. Gold flowed like a glittering river into Jerusalem. His warehouses were bulging with exotic products from all over the civilized world. His great ships plowed the seas. His caravans journeyed across the Fertile Crescent, brought the wealth of the world into the marketplaces in Jerusalem. Had more money than he could spend. And when he had achieved success in the world of things and was so successful, the very pots and pans in his kitchen were made of gold. He said, I hated life. I hated life. And I take it at this point, Solomon actually contemplated committing suicide. I hated life. These were some of the things that he had sought. And he discovered that the very things that people are seeking still in today's world, the world in which we live, the world of the 20th century, the world of 20th century America, 20th century Europe and Japan. The things that people are looking for, are hoping to find some answer to life, something that will really satisfy the world of thought and the world of thrills and the world of things. But not one of them, one by one, or all of them all put together, can satisfy a human heart. It's just an Old Testament echo of a statement made by Augustine when he said, O God, thou hast made us for thyself, and our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee. Having told us in the first part of his sermon of the things that he had sought, Solomon now tells us in chapters 3-6 of the things that he had seen. He was a great observer of life. He kept his eyes open as he went through life. He hoped that if he couldn't find the answer, maybe somebody else had found the answer. Many years ago, when I first came to this country, first came to North America, I was with a large Canadian bank, and they sent me out to British Columbia and then on up into the interior. We lived in a place called Prince George in the northern part of the province of British Columbia. Great lumbering country, and we made a number of friends in the lumber business. One man, I remember, he invited my wife and I to come out to his home for a meal. He had a log cabin out in the bush. We went one Saturday to his home, and I can remember sitting in his living room, and he was sitting across from us, and we were talking together, and he had a picture on the wall. And it was a picture of a grinning human skull. And I thought to myself, what would possess a man in his right mind to put a picture of a human skull on his living room wall? It was a horrible picture, no matter where you looked. Your eye always went back to the wretched thing. Well, by and by, his wife came in and announced that supper was ready and everybody else was filing out into the dining room. I slipped over to get a closer look at this picture. And you know the strange thing was, when I got right up close to the picture, It wasn't the picture of a human skull at all. In fact, I saw a replica of the picture in a store on Broadway some years later and bought it. And I took it home. I didn't hang it on the bedroom wall. I just stuck it in my file as a matter of interest. But when he got close up to that picture, it was a picture, a pen and ink picture of a woman, old-fashioned woman with her hair all piled up on top of her head, and she was admiring her reflection in an old-fashioned vanity mirror. It was a round mirror, and in front of the lady there were some jars and jugs and things that she'd been using in the process of improving on nature. And she was admiring the end result in the mirror. That was a nice picture. The woman was very attractive, and she'd done a very good job on herself. And there she was, sitting in front of this vanity mirror, admiring her reflection in the glass. But the interesting thing was that when he took two or three steps back from the picture, the different parts of the picture all seemed to merge back into one. And that round mirror became the dome of the skull, and her black hair and its reflection in the mirror became the empty eye sockets, and those little jars and things he had became the grinning teeth of the skull. And by the time he'd stepped back a few paces, you couldn't see the details. All you could see was the skull. And underneath, the artist had written one word: vanity. It is this concept of death, writing the word vanity across everything under the sun, that is the dominant feature of the second part of Solomon's sermon. He speaks of the vanity of time without eternity, of the vanity of a new leaf without a new life, the vanity of mortality without immortality, of might without right, of prosperity without posterity, of religion without reality, of wealth without health, the vanity of life without length. And over everything he writes the word vanity. Vanity. The word vanity in the Hebrew scriptures simply means chasing the wind. What the literal translation of the word is chasing the wind. Vanity. For instance, he tells us of the vanity of time when man really has been engineered for eternity. And he tells us how super organized he was. He had a time and a place in his life for everything. He was determined that there wasn't going to be a single passing, fleeting moment of time that wasn't going to add something to his life, wasn't going to waste a minute. And he tells you, I had a time for this, a time for that, and a time for the other. And at the end of this long list of everything that he has a time for in his life, he makes this pregnant statement, but he says, God hath set eternity in their hearts. What on earth is the use of having a super-organized life with every fraction of time utilized to contribute something when what you really want is eternity? He has set eternity. The King James text reads the world, but the margin of some Bibles gives us the alternate reading: he has set eternity in their heart. That's the problem, you see, with living your life under the sun, dominated by time and sense, by the horizons of this world, when God really has engineered you for another world. This world's not big enough. One of the greatest preachers ever to come out of Scotland was Thomas Chalmers. In his early days as a minister of the gospel, he preached to his people, thundered away to them every Sunday, but he really wasn't saved. He was an ordained preacher, but he didn't know the Lord. And what he really wanted, above everything else, was to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. He wrote a little pamphlet. He's a very clever individual. He wrote this little pamphlet, and he said in the pamphlet that he had learned by practical experience that an organized pastor could discharge all his pastoral obligations in 2 or 3 days, leaving the rest of the week to pursue any other avocation upon which he set his heart. And what he really wanted to be was a professor of mathematics in the university. Then came his conversion and his ministry, which was a benediction and a blessing. Toward the end of his life, he was attending a meeting of the synod of his church, attended by many other ministers and pastors. And one of them was intensely jealous of him. And he got up in front of all his colleagues. He began to read this little pamphlet that Chalmers had written when he was a young man, first in the ministry, which he espoused such low views of the ministry. And throwing the pamphlet down contemptuously, he said to Chalmers, "Now, did you write that, sir?" "Yes," he said, "I wrote it. Strangely blinded as I was, I wrote it. In those days, sir," he said, "I aspired to be a professor of mathematics in the University of Edinburgh. But what, sir, is mathematics? It's magnitude and the proportion of magnitude. And in those days, sir, I had forgotten 2 magnitudes. I had forgotten the shortness of time. And I had forgotten the length of eternity." That is what Solomon did, and that is what every worldly-minded person does, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian. He forgets the shortness of time, and he forgets the length of eternity. Some of the things that he had thought, some of the things he'd seen. He tells us some of the things that he had studied. And again in the last 4 chapters of his sermon, chapter 7 to 10, you find Solomon saying, "I returned and considered. I returned and considered." He's trying to find some way of escape from the horrible pessimism which has gripped his life as he lives under the sun, blinded by this world and by what this world has to offer. And as you read on down through those chapters, you see him becoming increasingly cynical. Cynical about well-doing, cynical about wisdom, cynical about women. He says, "One man among 1,000 have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." He ought to know he's married to 1,000 of them. What a bitter confession. The only girl he couldn't have, she turned him down. He'd already played the fool with his life with women. She had more sense to get involved. I mean, if you want an interesting study in the book of Ecclesiastes, you'll have to get a book called Exploring in the Song of Solomon, you have to get a book called Exploring the Song of Solomon. Published by Moody Press. Along with some others. And you'll discover, however, that all the way down this part of the sermon, he's becoming increasingly obsessed by the fact of death. You see, the problem with Solomon was he was a haunted man. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, he introduces us to the ghost that haunted him. And the ghost that haunted him was death.
That's the ghost that haunted him. It gibbered at him out of every corner of life. And he's increasingly obsessed by the fact that death awaits everybody under the sun. It doesn't matter whether a man is wise or foolish, good or bad, optimistic or pessimistic, glad or sad, gifted or retarded. It makes no difference. He's going to die. And death just spoils it all. It just spoils it all. And again, he makes statements like this. Why shouldest thou die before thy time? He said, there is no man that hath power over his spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. He says, there's one event unto all. They go to the dead. He says, a living dog is better than a dead lion. And typical of the blindness that seized him as he became such a materialist and such a worldly man, he says, the dead know not anything. He's haunted by the specter of death. You've heard of the expression, the fly in the ointment. It comes right out of the book of Ecclesiastes. And of course, it's a dead fly, because that is the fly in the ointment. But it doesn't matter what you do under the sun, sooner or later you're going to die. That's the fly in the ointment. That's what spoils it. Death. The preacher's subject, the preacher's sermon, the preacher's summary. In chapter 11, he repeats his complaints about life. He says, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, but know that for all these things, God will bring thee into judgment. Childhood and youth are vanity. And in chapter 12, he relates his conclusion about life. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, he says. All young people, he says, don't live like I live. Don't throw away your life. Don't live for the wrong world. I got so that I could not see anything beyond this life, and I ended up a miserable, unhappy, frustrated, foolish old man, wishing I could be young again. Get your sights above the sun. Remember that there's another world. A bigger world, a brighter world, a better world than this. This world isn't big enough. Only God is big enough. God in Christ. Only He is big enough to satisfy a human heart. It's a God-shaped vacuum in every human soul. And only God is big enough to fill it in the person of His Holy Spirit. Through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I never think of this book, Book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon's long wail of despair without thinking of Saul of Tarsus. As I hear Solomon's sad wail about death all the way down the closing chapters of his book, I think of Paul as he sits there in prison in Rome, and he's writing to his dear friends at Philippi. And he's giving them his philosophy about life, and he's looking back. He's looking back over life ever since the day he first met Jesus. And he can think of hundreds upon thousands of men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, bond and free, who have come to know Jesus. And he's giving them his philosophy about life, and he's looking back. He's looking back over life ever since the day he first met Jesus. And he can think of hundreds upon thousands of men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, bond and free, who have come to know Jesus Christ through his ministry. He can think of city after city in which he's planted church after church right across that part of the Roman world. Dynamic, evangelical, Bible-believing churches which are reaching out, planting other churches. He can think of scores upon scores of young men who are now out in the full-time service of the Lord Jesus in the ministry, on the mission field, because one day their path crossed his path. And he's writing to his Colossian friends, and he's not quite sure. He has to appear before Nero soon. He's not sure whether he'll live or die. But this is what he says. He says, for to me,
to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I say, which world are we living for? Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for putting a book like this in the Bible. It's so puzzling in many ways until we understand exactly why you inspired Solomon to write it and why he wrote it the way he did. Wrote it out of bitter, bitter regret for the way he'd lived his life. Wrote it so that perhaps by reading it we might escape the pitfalls and the perils and the snares of materialism and worldliness and carnality. Living for the wrong world when we have only one life to soon be passed. And only what's done for Christ will last. May the message of this book grip our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.